This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Good morning. What a beautiful day we have outside this morning. Good to see you all here. If you would join me in Mark 11, 1 through 11. Mark 11, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12."
Well, good morning and welcome. Antioch, here, Fellowship Hall, and across the fruited plain, streaming. I just want to say, first of all, that, you know, the Bible says to confess your sins to one another. And those who were here Wednesday night, or maybe you were watching online, you probably saw me sin as I got angry. And I did talk with Don the next day, and we're good. Right, Don? I don't see him. Amen. And so I just want to confess to you that Scott had just read James 5 earlier, or James 1, right? James 1, 18 or 19, whatever it is. Be slow to speak. That was my first mistake. Swift to hear. That was my second mistake. And slow to wrath. So please forgive me. Okay, Jesus and the disciples have made the climb all the way up to the Mount of Olives, and you can see from the map here, if you can see that, the Mount of Olives is here, and Jerusalem, of course, is to the west, and the Mount of Olives actually is 300 feet higher. Remember, they've climbed 2,500 feet to get to Jerusalem, more than that from Jericho, because Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, and now they're climbing another 300 feet to get to the Mount of Olives. And it's from there that he's going to send two disciples to go get a donkey. I think it would be interesting if we could find out that it was really the Thunder Boys that he sent, right? "Hey, Thunder Boys, come here. You want something important to do? Here it is. I want you to go get a donkey," right? I want you to see an illustration of whoever would be first, let him be least of all. So go get that donkey for me, would you? We don't know that that's what happened. But it's from the Mount of Olives that happens. And then later we'll see in Mark 13, it's on the Mount of Olives that Jesus is going to disciple his disciples even further and tell them about things that are going to come in their lifetime, at least some of them, in AD 70. And then he's going to tell them some things that are going to come in our lifetime if we live long enough and Jesus comes back in our lifetime. But Mount of Olives plays an important role in this story. As I said last week, this chapter begins the final part of Jesus' journey. He will not go back to Galilee from here. He's in Judea, and he will stay in Judea. And most of what happens next is going to take place in Jerusalem, the holy city. But as we go through these final chapters, there's six chapters left in this book, right? We've been through 10. We've got six more to go. And they all revolve around, it seems like they revolve around 8 days. This happens on Sunday. We know that. The triumphal entry happened on Sunday before he would be crucified on Friday and he would be raised on the following Sunday. We've got 8 days left. And as you read through the rest of Mark, you go, how did all of that happen in 8 days? Well, most scholars don't believe that it did. Mark compressed things. In fact, John's gospel makes it clear that Jesus was in and around Jerusalem for about 4 months. And so what's happening here is Mark has compressed everything. And you say, well, why would he do that? Well, there's lots of theories about that. It's possible that Mark did that for the Roman Christians. Remember, he wrote this for the Roman Christians so that those Roman Christians would have a liturgy and literally a week of readings that they could read together in the Holy Week every year. You know we get these books every year about here's the 40 days of Lent and here's something you're reading. Cindy and I are doing that right now, one of Paul Tripp's books about Lent, and so each day talks about part of the journey, you know, and what's going on in Jesus' life during the Passion Week. And so maybe that's what Mark is doing. He's compressing everything into a liturgy. But I think the most important reason that Mark did this, and many believe that Mark did this, to show that Jesus has come to Jerusalem to supersede the temple as the locus dei, a Latin word that simply means the place of God. That what's happening in all of this as it centers around Jerusalem, all of these chapters, is that Jesus has come to take Jerusalem's place. We know Jesus came to Jerusalem to die for our sins, and we know that He and only He can provide, remember we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, substitutionary atonement. Jesus came to take our place so that we could be at one with God, we could be forgiven, reconciled to God. But Jesus also came to Jerusalem, I believe, to take the place of Jerusalem as the center of worship. You know, it was the desire of every Jew in those days, and even today, to go to Jerusalem for what? What big feast? What big festival did every Jew want? Next year in Jerusalem, they would say. Why? What would they go to Jerusalem for? Passover. Every Jew wanted to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And remember, there was a series of 15 psalms that were written, and it was intended that these psalms would be sung along the way. As you're climbing that mountain to Jerusalem, or as you're climbing the steps in the temple. And different writings say different things about that. But they're called the Songs of Ascent, right? A-S-C-E-N-T. As you're ascending, you sing these psalms. One of them says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people. That's Psalm 125. The last one of the Songs of Ascent is the shortest. Is it the shortest because they've made it up to the top, you know, and they're there? Is it the shortest because they've gotten to the top of the steps and they're in the temple? I'm not sure, but it's Psalm 134, and it starts like this. Come bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Look at this. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. We used to sing that as a chorus. I asked Caleb to bring back that old chorus. Did you think you were at Antioch in the 90s when we were singing that chorus? Some of you did. Well, that's another old one, isn't it? I remember Bobby Joe Moser. Dick, you remember that. Dick's streaming with us. Bobby Joe Moser, he loved that song back in the Christchurch days. Look, saints, we don't lift our hands anymore to a holy place. We lift our hands to Jesus. We go to Jesus to meet God. We don't go to the temple, either in Jerusalem or a temple here. And we still gather. And we still gather in a place. But when you say to people, hey, I'm going to church this Sunday, I hope if they say, well, where are you going? You don't say 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. I mean, unless they want to come too, that's fine. Tell them where it is. It's not a secret. But I hope you'll say, well, I go to Antioch. And they'll say, where's Antioch? Well, right now it's in the dentist office, and it's in the, you know, it's getting gathering green eggs, and it's all over the place. No, 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 man, where is your church? My church is Antioch, and Antioch is all over the place. But, oh, you want to know where we gather. Oh, I see what you're saying. Where does the church gather? Well, we gather here, but we can do that in the parking lot, right? We did it. We can do it in the side yard. We did it. And for a reason, or for a season, and for a good reason, we can even gather virtually. But that's only to be temporary. Under the most extreme circumstances, it cannot, it should not ever take the place of the physical gathering of the people of God. And everybody said, amen. Bring it, Lord, bring it. When Peter and John were told not to preach, remember that? They were told, don't preach, Acts chapter 4. And then they beat them, and then they went out rejoicing that they had been kind of worthy to suffer. Well, what's the first thing they did? They went to find the church. It doesn't say that in the text. It just says they went and they prayed. They told the people what had happened. And then it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Where were they gathered? Does anybody know from Acts chapter 4 where they were gathered? We don't know where they were gathered. You know why? It doesn't matter. The point is, it doesn't matter what physical facility they were in. What matters is they were gathered together. Underline those words. They were gathered together. Gather. That's where church happens. And Jesus came to take the place of a physical location and become the center of our worship, whether we are here or in home groups or in the parking lot. Notice that Jesus did not come to reform the temple. He's going to clean it next week or 2 weeks from now. I'll be here next week. Scott's going to preach. But 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll talk about how he drove the money changers out of the temple. Why did he do that? He's not trying to reform the temple. He didn't come to say, all right, the temple's got some problems, and so I'm going to spend a couple of weeks here, and we're going to get this thing ship shape. We're going to get this temple rolling. It's going to be the place like it's supposed to be. No, he didn't come to reform it. He came to replace it. In fact, the culminating event is going to happen in chapter 15. Remember when Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Does anybody know what happened at the moment Jesus breathed his last? The veil. The veil of the temple was rent in two. And that's probably at scale right there. Those little bitty people are looking up at that huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies so that only the priest, the high priest, on one day a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And that curtain was not rent from the bottom up by men. It was rent from the top up by God, as if to say, now my temple has become a place in my Son where all mankind can. You remember the temple had separations. Could the women go into certain places in the temple? No. Could the Gentiles go into certain places in the temple? No. There was the court of the Gentiles. There was the court of the women. And then there was the court of the Jews. And then there was the holy place. And the whole thing changed because Jesus came to replace that. He was broken and poured out, so the temple was replaced by the Son of God. All this written by Mark and in this chapter and the ones to follow is preparing the reader for that moment when Jesus, the perfect sacrifice and the final atonement for sins, is glorified. And remember, we'll get to this, the centurion, when he saw Jesus die and heard what he said, said what? Truly, this was the Son of God. And we would say, truly, this is the Son of God. If we could have been there at 3 p.m. when Jesus breathed his last, and remember this darkness, we would have been able to sing, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. That's what Mark's leading us to. So let's look briefly then at this familiar story of the triumphal entry under two main points, the colt and the crowd. The colt and the crowd. So Jesus instructs his disciples to go to the next village. We don't know which village that was. It could have been Bethphage, which doesn't exist anymore. It could have been Bethany. We're not sure. But go to the next village and see a man about a donkey. In fact, they're to go into this village. They're going to see a donkey that's been tied up, right? And Matthew's gospel says the donkey colt is tied beside of its mother, or it's beside of the mother colt, a donkey, right? Mother colt. And we're told that no one has ever sat on it. Not only has it never been ridden, this donkey colt has never been even sat upon. And they begin to untie it. And Jesus kind of warns them. Now, when you begin to untie it, you're likely to hear somebody come to you and say, hey, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing with my donkey colt? Right? That's what you would say, right, if they tried to untie your donkey colt. How many have a donkey colt? Bainbridges? Oh, man, I'm disappointed. I thought at least you guys would have a donkey colt, but that's okay. But what's interesting here is that they are to tell the man who comes to say, what do you think you're doing? They're to say, the Lord has need of it. Now, it's interesting, no mistake, that Jesus uses the word here, Kyrios, the Lord, Kyrios, the sovereign Lord, the master, the creator of the universe, the Lord of all lords, has need of it. Two things here. First, again, Jesus clearly states plainly his divine authority. He says, tell them the Lord needs it. He could have said, tell them Jesus of Nazareth needs it. Maybe they'll remember me. I think I met these guys. He could have said that. He could have said, tell them the Son of Man needs it. That has some gravitas to it. But no, he said, tell them the Lord needs it. Second thing, this reminds us that what we have is not our own, including our schedules and our own bodies. Now, Paul says we were bought with a price. We know who paid the price. So the schedules we have and the bodies we're moving around in, they belong to the Lord. And you know what? The Lord has need of them. Hello? Have you realized that? That the Lord has need of your body, your thinking, your actions, your schedule. I mean, the overarching truth is the Lord has need of nothing, right? What could Jesus have done if he wanted to really show off, which Jesus never did? What could he have done if he needed a donkey? I think he could have gotten some dirt, spit in it, rolled it around a bit, and then just throw it out, and whoo, there's this donkey colt right there. Now, Jesus didn't do stuff like that, did he? But he needed a donkey. He used human means to get the donkey. He doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. Amazing. God chooses to use us to carry out his will and to reach the world with the gospel. The Lord has need of you, your time, your resources, your intellect, your very life. Why a colt? Why a donkey colt? Matthew says it's a donkey colt. To fulfill what's been written by the prophet Zechariah, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies perfectly. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. That's the colt. What did the crowd do? They shout. They cry out. So let's look at the crowd. You know, it's interesting. In John 11, if you go back and read John 11, don't do it now, but remember John 11. Some of you, when I say John 11, what do you think of? Exactly. You think of Lazarus. John 11 is where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So what's happening here is that a lot of people had come to Jerusalem already. Lazarus being raised from the dead happened just before these events took place. And people had come to Jerusalem. People would come to Jerusalem weeks in advance if they could because they wanted to purify themselves. They wanted to be ready for the Passover. I mean, this was the highlight of their year. The Passover was the pinnacle, so they came early. So when they're in Jerusalem for the Passover, they're saying to one another, this is in John 11, 55 and 56, they're looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? That's what they thought. Jesus is not going to come to the feast. Why? Because orders had already been given out by the chief priests and the scribes. If anyone sees Jesus in Jerusalem for the Passover, you are to tell us so that we can go and arrest him. But then what happens is apparently the crowd heard that Jesus was in Bethany. And not only that, they heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so John 11 says that they left, many of them left and went to Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. They want to see this guy who had been dead and had been raised from the dead by Jesus. So the crowd goes to Bethany. And remember, Bethany is to the east of Jerusalem. So the crowd has left Jerusalem. It's about a two-mile walk. They've walked the 2 miles to Bethany, and they are there to see Jesus and Lazarus. But now Jesus has left Bethany, and he's going to Jerusalem. So there's people still in Jerusalem, and they hear that Jesus is coming. So I just imagine that a crowd left Jerusalem to come up the slope. He's descending the western slope of the Mount of Olives, heading toward Jerusalem, and there is a crowd with him from Bethany, and there's a crowd of, you know, all of the people who've been following around the, you know, for days now. And then this crowd comes up, and they converge somewhere between the Garden of Gethsemane and the entrance to the temple, and that's where it happens. They begin to shout his praises. They begin to cut branches by the side of the road and bring them and lay them at his feet. They take their garments off and they lay their garments down so that Jesus, riding on the foal of a donkey colt, can be proceeded into Jerusalem in that manner. And what they're doing is just, what's happening here is all a dramatic reenactment of what the Jews would have done in the Old Testament to welcome a king. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings 9, it says they laid down their garments, they blew a trumpet, and they shouted, "Jehu is king." Remember, many people in this crowd saw Jesus as what? As a conquering hero. He has come, and he is going to save. And so when they cried out, "Hosanna," what they were saying in Hebrew was, "Save now." Hosanna, Hebrew word, it means save now. Were they thinking of spiritual salvation? Did they see themselves as spiritually bankrupt people who needed to be atoned? No, they weren't thinking that. Most of the crowd was thinking, this guy is going to be the one. He's going to save us from Rome. And then they began to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That comes from Psalm 118. And the main point of that song was to welcome the deliverer into the open gates of the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord to save us, so that we will no longer be oppressed. You know, what's interesting is what Jesus does not do as this is taking place. He doesn't stop, does he? He doesn't stop and get off the donkey, and he doesn't say, "Hey, let me teach you about what's about to happen." He doesn't stop and heal people. There are probably sick people in the crowd. There's sick people in the crowd, right? He didn't stop to give them any instructions. He didn't stop. He didn't even stop to muster an army and bivouac for a couple of months and train the militia. "Hey guys, we got a job to do. Who's with me? Let's go. Let's take this city, and from here, we'll go to Rome." He didn't do that. He simply rides on, intent on getting to his destination, intent on doing what the people, though they did not know it, needed most for him to do. John writes in his account of the triumphal entry, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." John 12, 16. In other words, they understood the colt finally. "Oh, yeah, Zechariah talked about that." They understood the crowd. They understood the cries of "Save now." They understood all of that as fulfillment of a prophecy For this gentle and lowly Savior who came as a lamb to be slaughtered. Oh, he's a conquering hero, isn't he? When he comes back, he won't be riding on a donkey colt. He won't be coming to lay down his life. That's been done. He'll be coming to conquer all the kingdoms of the world and to bring his people to glory. Look at verse 11. Get back to the point here. The whole point of this is to get him into the temple. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It sounds kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? And Jesus has just been, the crowd has been singing his praises and calling him a king. And it seems like at this moment, there's no crowd. I don't see a crowd in verse 11, do you? I don't see the disciples in verse 11, do you? It seems like Jesus walks into the temple. He goes into this place all by himself. And he looks around. And he knows that in 5 days, he'll be all by himself, hanging on a cross, so that he can take our place. He leaves for Bethany. Remember, it's a 2-mile walk, and he and the 12 walk back to Bethany so that he can prepare to do what he came to do, and that is to make this possible for us. So let's pray and prepare our hearts for communion. Father, we're thankful today that you are God and we are not. Oh, how differently would the world look if any of us had authority to do what we think we would like to see done. And God, we want to trust you today more and more. We want to lay down our lives for you more and more. We know you've laid down our life for you, and we've gotten the seal of the Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of what is to come, guarantee that we will be with you on that day when you break the heavens with a shout and come to take your church to be with you forever. But Lord, between now and then, we've still got living to do. We've still got confessing to do. We still need to make things right with one another that we've sinned against. We need to forgive in our hearts those who've sinned against us, whether they ask for it or not. We need to be free. So, Lord, would you make us free this morning so that we can be completely available to you, because you have need of us. Help us not to hold anything back from you, from your church, from your purposes here on the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.